Last Sunday morning, I spoke to you on the subject of membership in the church, and I began by saying, if every member of the church was a church was a member like me, what kind of church would we have? Well, if every member of Bethel Church was a member like me, what kind of church would Bethel be? I hope that you've given a lot of thought to that during this past week. Sunday night, I spoke from 2 Peter chapter 1 about Peter and him being a servant of the Lord. He begins that letter by saying, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter didn't mention the fact that he was also a fisherman. Of course, that was in his past. But he was a servant of God and he was an apostle. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of being a servant. The importance of recognizing our roles. And the role of every one of us here this morning is that of a servant if we're going to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. First time that word is used in reference to what I'm talking about is found in Genesis chapter 18. We find that three men come to the door of the tent where Abraham dwells. And Abraham spoke to them, and one of these three men was the Lord. And Abraham said, since I have found favor in thy sight, depart not from thy servant. Abraham felt to be a servant of the Lord, one of the greatest Old Testament characters. We find the same is said about his son Isaac and his son also Jacob. We find David making this statement in Psalms 84:10. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Doorkeeper, certainly not a glamorous job. Be a servant, something that's not glamorous whatsoever. And I can tell you there's not a more important position for you to ever feel than that of a servant in the Lord's church and the Lord's kingdom. It's recorded of Moses, Hebrews 11:25. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Think about that for a moment. He made a choice. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And I can assure you, Egypt had a big treasure. Moses and David, two of the most outstanding men in the Old Testament, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all felt like being a servant of the Lord was far greater, far more important than to establish some positional recognition out here in life. The world may ignore you. The world may reject you. The world may even persecute you if you truly live this role of being a servant of Christ and just overlook you in general. But the Lord will not. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. See, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and your work or your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to His saints and doth minister. What you saying there? God's not unrighteous to overlook you. God will not overlook you. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you've showed toward His name and that you've ministered to the saints, being a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 20, verse 28, I came not be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. A servant is always ministering and serving and giving. And that certainly would sum up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ during His 33 years here upon the face of this earth. Peter said that he was a servant. I read in the first verse in the book of Jude, and Jude said, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, that he was a servant and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James says, he likewise was a servant of the Lord. Pretty well-known names, aren't they? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and Moses, Paul, and Peter, James, and Jude. They all just simply declared that they were servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, even though some were apostles, the first thing they mention is not being an apostle. The first thing they mention is being a servant. Once again, being a servant of the Lord, and that's what we're all supposed to be, as members of the Lord's church, that we're all servants here to serve the Lord by serving one another. And when we do that and carry it out as we should, we'll be happy. I like this scene over in 1 Kings chapter 10 when the Queen of Sheba has come a long distance, from a long journey to visit King Solomon. She's heard of all the fame of Solomon and Solomon's wisdom. She gets there and she comes and tries him with hard questions. Solomon answers those questions, and after it's over with, Scripture teaches us that the Queen of Sheba, when she had seen the house that he built and heard the wisdom that he spoke and saw the servants and the attendants and the cupbearers, how they all were waiting upon his table, she says, "While the half has not yet been told me, and happy are thy servants, happy are thy ministers." They were all happy to be cupbearers and attendants and ministers of King Solomon. Well, in many ways, King Solomon is a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about everybody having a place, everybody having a role, everybody having a position. Whenever Gideon had his army of 300 men start after, 32,000. But the Lord said, "There are far too many, because when I deliver them, they'll just say they deliver themselves. They'll just lift up with pride. I know how men think. I know human nature." So he says, "Just ask all that are afraid, they can leave." And 22,000 out of 32,000 said, "We're afraid," and they turned and left. That left 10,000. He says, "There's still too many. I know them. I know how human nature is. I know they'll just vault themselves up. They'll just brag about what they've done. So take them down to the brook. Get in, let them drink water. And separate them. Those who lap water like a dog, you put on one side, and the others put on the other side." Well, when he done that, he got it down to 300 men. But he took those 300 men and put them in their positions all around the enemy. The Bible says every man stood round about the camp in his own place. Every man stood. Every man had a position. Every man had a role. Every man had his place. And every man stood in his place. And that's what makes for unity and harmony and peace among the Lord's people, the Lord's church, is everybody recognizing they've got a place. Everybody recognizing they've got a role. And everybody willing to stay in their place and stay in their role. Some have one gift, some have another gift as far as that's concerned. But the one thing we all have in common is the fact we're all supposed to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look at a few principles that the Lord taught his disciples about being a servant. In Luke chapter 16, we find where the Lord said, "No servant can serve two masters." He says he will either love one and hate the other, he'll despise one and hold to the other. Man cannot serve God and mammon. There's your two masters. God, of course, should definitely be our master, but this world is the master of many of God's people. He says no servant can serve two masters. So a servant's only supposed to serve one master. Can't serve two. You're trying to serve two masters, you're going to wind up loving one and hating the other. You're going to wind up holding one and despising the other. And then the Lord identifies the two masters under consideration. One is God and one is mammon. The word mammon means wealth and riches. A lot of God's people out here serving wealth and riches today instead of the eternal and all-wise, eternal and living God. The Lord makes that very plain. He didn't say it'd be hard to serve two masters. He said no man can serve two masters. Plain and simple. See, there's a lot of principles contained in God's Word. If you'll just think about it and you'll just memorize it and live by it, it will save you a lot of grief in life. Here's one of them. In John chapter 13, we find where the Lord has washed the feet of his disciples. And after washing their feet, he says, you've called me Lord and Master. You say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you are to also wash one another's feet. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Then he says, the servant is not greater than his master, and he that is sent is not greater than his Lord. Now just keep that in mind. Servant is not greater than the master. Who's the master here? The Lord is. Who's the servants? Those disciples. He says, now the servant's not greater than the master, and he that is sent, and they were the ones that were sent by the Lord, is not greater than he that sent him. So now, if the Lord who has sent you has bound down and washed your feet, you shouldn't have a problem doing likewise. Because you're not greater than I am. I'm your Lord, I'm your Master, I'm your Savior, I'm your King, I'm your Creator, I'm your God. And I was willing to humble myself and bow down and wash your feet, and you're not greater than I am. So what's the problem? You shouldn't have any problem bowing down and washing the feet of your brothers and sisters. Let me go over to John 15:20. And the Lord said, remember the words I spoke to you. And he's already spoke to them some words. Now remember the words I spoke to you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted your Lord or your master, they will persecute you. But if they have obeyed the words of the master, they will obey your words. So here's just three or four little principles that's very, very important for us to understand in terms of being a true servant. Servant's not greater than the master. Ever how they treat the master, they'll treat you, whether it be good, whether it be not good. If the Lord and Master is willing to bow down and wash the feet of his disciples, certainly we shouldn't have any problem doing that. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses all declared to be servants of the Lord, and the Apostle Paul and Jude and James and Peter all declared to be servants of the Lord, and our Lord Jesus Christ and called those 12 disciples who became his 12 apostles, were referred to time and time again as the servants of the Lord, then we certainly shouldn't have a problem and having the desire and being identified as servants of the Lord. Again, being a servant is not a glamorous thing. It's not going to win you any awards, that's for sure. The reporter is not going to come knocking at your door saying, I've heard you're a servant of the Lord. And I want to interview you. I want to get your name in the paper. I want to take your picture and put it in the front page of the paper because you're a servant of the Lord. That's not going to happen, is it? No, the world's not interested in you being a servant of the Lord. But the Lord is interested in you being a servant of the Lord. I mentioned last Sunday night about that servant over in Genesis chapter 24. Let's go back and look at him just for a minute or two. That servant over there in Genesis chapter 24 doesn't have a name. Well, he has a name, it's just not recorded for us. I'm sure he had a name. You know, Brother Lawrence, without a name given to us, he can't get any recognition. The servant's purpose is not to get recognition. That's not the purpose of servants, for recognition. I don't have to know his name to appreciate what he did. That word servant is used there in Genesis chapter 24 13 times in reference to him. His name is never mentioned. He's mentioned servant 13 times. That servant was his eldest servant. One that was a steward. One whom Abraham had put all his possessions in his hand, under his control, for him to take care of. And the Lord has put a lot in your hands. So much is given, much is required. The Lord has blessed you abundantly in all things, just like he had Abraham. Abraham has a son by the name of Isaac, and he wants his son to have a bride, but just any bride will not do. A bride from any part of the country will not do. He says, you go back to my country, to my kindred, to get a bride for my son Isaac. The very first thing that a servant has to do in order to be able to be a true servant is know the will of the master. How is this servant going to be able to carry out this mission if he didn't understand clearly what the will of the master was? In this case, the master is Abraham. So him and Abraham talk, and Abraham tells him what he wants him to do, and the servant says, well, what if I get over there and I find the bride for Isaac, that she won't come with me? So he wants to be sure he understands everything clearly. He says, should I come back and get Isaac and take him to her? He says, no. He says, God has made a promise. He will give this land in which we dwell to me and my seed, and Isaac's my seed. He's to dwell here. Under no circumstances are you to take Isaac over there. If she will not come, you are free from your oath, and your responsibilities will be carried out. So then the servant began to make preparations. He got 10 camels. He began to get many goods of the master Abraham to take with him. Then he bowed down and began to pray that God would show him good speed and show kindness to his master Abraham. First thing, if we're going to be true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to know the will of the master. Ephesians 5:17 says, be ye not unwise, but understanding the will of the Lord. Just think about that for a second. Be ye not unwise. God does not want his people to be unwise. He wants his people to be wise. The Lord taught his disciples in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6-7. And the very last words of that sermon go like this. You hear this quoted pretty often. I liken that man who heareth my sayings. They've been hearing his sayings for a while. Recording Matthew 5:6-7. I liken that man who heareth my sayings and doeth them to a wise man. Built his house on the rock when the winds blew and the rains came, the house stood. But I liken that man who heareth my sayings and doeth them not to a foolish man. God doesn't want his children to be foolish. He wants his children to be wise. Both men heard his words. One man did them, one man did not. One man built on a rock, one man built on sand. When the storm came, one man's house stood, the other man's house was destroyed. What was the difference? Obedience. They both heard, one did it, one did not. Paul says, be ye not unwise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, God's got a will that we refer to as the eternal will of God. And Jesus made that very plain what that was in John 6:37-39. He said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me. Of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Raise up again at the last day. Oh, what a will that is. I've read about a lot of rich wills that had a lot of riches in them. Many wealthy people left a lot of people, many, many things, but I've never heard a will compared to this one. Notice what he says in the will. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's no doubt about that. There's unconditional election taught right there. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And there's the effectual call of regeneration. Somebody's coming to Christ. And who's under consideration coming to Christ is all that's under consideration and those whom the Father gave to the Son. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. He said, I came down from heaven, tell us where he came from. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. In other words, my will was not different from the will of the Father. My will and his will are exactly the same. 1 John 5:7, the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, there's the election again, I should lose nothing, there's preservation, eternal security. I should lose nothing, but raise it up again, there's the resurrection, at the last day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that's contained in three verses. We can spend a lot of time on the eternal will of God, but we'll pass through that for this morning. What about his will concerning our lives and time? It's all spelled out in the Word of God. You say, Brother Lawrence, you mean I can read in God's Word who I'm going to marry? I can read in God's Word where I'm going to live? I can read in God's Word what job I'm going to have, what company I'm going to work for? I didn't say that. But the principles of His will, how you to get along in life and what you to seek in this world is contained in the Word of God. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. It's God's will for you to seek first His kingdom. Of all the things in life for you to seek, it's God's will for you to seek His kingdom first of all. Not necessarily the only thing you can seek, but of all the things you seek, His kingdom is to be first according to God's will. When it comes to relationships, it's God's will for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's God's will for wives to be in subjection to their own husbands in the Lord. and to reverence their husbands. That's God's will. It's God's will for parents to bring up their children, nurture the admonition of the Lord, and not provoke their sons to wrath. That's God's will. It's God's will, according to Proverbs 22:6, to train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he should not depart from it. That's God's will. Are you training up your child the way he should go? What way is that? God's way, as contained in the Word of God. Bring your children and nurture the admonition of the Lord. Whose responsibility is that? Parents' responsibility. It's parents' responsibility to do it at home, with family devotion, daily Bible reading, prayer, setting an example for their children. And then for them to bring their children to the house of God, as you've done here this morning, where you come to worship as a family in God's house. To hear the pastor teacher preach and teach from the Word of God. That's how you bring your children and nurture the admonition of the Lord. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I would that your faith be like the faith of your grandmother, your mother and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice. They had an unfeigned faith, which means their faith was not artificial, their faith was genuine. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, about verse 14, he says, thou hast known the Scriptures from a child. How did he know the Scriptures from a child? Because he had a faithful mother and grandmother. Nothing's mentioned about his daddy. I don't know about his father, where he was at in all of this, but he had a faithful mother and grandmother. They were not Sunday school teachers. They were faithful mother and grandmother. And they taught the Scriptures to Timothy, which they would make him wise unto salvation. I've just given you God's will, how to bring up your children without going into a lot of details that we can do in a later date. That's all God's will. Be ye not unwise, understanding the will of God. That's God's will. It's God's will for you as His child to believe His word. It's God's will as His child to assemble yourselves together as you've done on this occasion today. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore by the mercy of God to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's God's will. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed in the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That's God's will. It's God's will for you to read His word. It's God's will for you to be in the house of God on the Lord's day. You don't have to go to bed Saturday night or just before you go to bed have a little family discussion and say, well, you reckon it's God's will for us to be at church tomorrow? What do you think? Should we go to church tomorrow or not? What do you think? What do y'all say? I mean, we could do some other things, you know. We could even rest in and, you know, catch up on some sleep. It's been a hard week. We could do that. Or we could even go out on the lake and go fishing and go boating or go skiing. Or maybe, you know, it'd be just a great time to go to the park, have a relaxing day out there in the park. Well, what do you think God's will is about that? Some people think that way. You know better. You know what God's will is. Is that seeking first the kingdom of God and take that kind of option? Be ye not unwise, understanding the will of the Lord. That tells me I can't understand His will. Somebody said, I just can't understand the Bible. That's not what Paul says there. Paul says you can understand the will of God. God has not written a book here that you cannot understand. Somebody says, I just can't understand all them things Ezekiel's talking about. We'll try Paul's writings. I just can't understand John over there in the book of Revelation. We'll try Peter's writings. Try Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't write in symbolic language. They don't write in some great prophecy. Try those writings. And don't omit the reading of Ezekiel in Revelation. Don't omit that because they're there for a purpose. As time goes on. You know, I was thinking about this just a day or two ago. Over here, when the Lord feeds the 5,000 men, besides women and children, the Bible says they sat down on green grass. What's significant about that? Well, you know, they just came out recently, didn't they? That Christ walked on water, but He actually walked on ice. Well, if He walked on ice, how come the grass is green? The Lord just may have put that in there to be real relevant in 2006. You may never see the relevancy of a certain verse, but it's there for a reason. For a people at a certain period of time, you can just mark it down. He tells us how many fish are caught over in John chapter 21. I think it's 153, if I'm not mistaken. I've had people ask me, what's the significance of 153 fish? I have no idea. It's just one more than 152, I guess. I don't really know. But somewhere along the line, that 153 fish just might come in handy to know that total. God's will can be understood. God's will for your life can be understood. It teaches how employers are to treat employees and how employees are to treat their employers. It teaches how we're to be faithful in our work out here in the workplace, just like we was working for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was our employer. Be ye not unwise. God does not want His people to be unwise. He wants them to be wise in the things of God. And we're talking about being servants. Serving the Lord by serving one another. What was the cry of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9? As he's on the road to Damascus, he's struck down on that road. He's on the road there with letters of authority to go to Damascus to find any of those of that way, that is of the Christian way, and bring them back, both men and women and children, back to Jerusalem, put them in prison. But the Lord apprehends him. The Lord deals with him. The Lord strikes him down. First thing out of Saul of Tarsus' mouth is, Lord, who art thou? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What's the next reply out of the mouth of Saul of Tarsus? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He recognizes now, if there is a Lord he's calling upon, that puts him automatically in the position of a servant. Automatically. If you've got a Lord and Master, then you're a servant. The relationship is automatically established, you see. Talk about being a servant. Everybody in the house of God is a servant. Everybody, no exceptions. The oldest to the youngest, brother and sister, we all recognize our role as being servants. Take a look at the very government of the house of God. You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, we find where the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Lord, said, He is our lawgiver, He is our judge, He is our king, He shall save us. Well, that teaches me that the Lord is our judge. First of all, He's our lawgiver, He's the one who gives the laws, He's our judge, He will be the one to interpret the laws. He's our king, He's to rule over us, He's our savior, He shall save us from our sins. I'm told over here in the last verse of Ephesians chapter 1 that He's the head of the church in all things. All things might grow up into Him. He's the head of the church in all things. He's the head. And then in the church, as we study the church in the New Testament, we find that the Lord placed the office of the ministry in the church. And the Lord placed the office of the deacons in the church. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to serve. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to serve. That's what they're servants. The very word deacon comes from the Greek word. It means attendant. It means servant, as a waiter. Exactly what it means. The word minister comes from the same word, by the way. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The word minister is a ministry. Comes from the word that means attendant and server. Just like you're waiting on a table. Now you go to a restaurant and you sit down at the table. You have a waiter or a waitress to come up there and to wait on you. Do they tell you what to order? I don't think so. They tell you what not to order? No. They're waiting on you. They will take your order. They'll be glad to give you their advice if you ask them. If you ask for a recommendation, they're willing to give you a recommendation. But they're not there to tell you what to order. They're not to tell you how much to pay for your meal. They're not there to tell you that. They're there to wait on you. They're there to take your order and to wait on you and to serve you. Who's in control there? You are. Not the waiter or the waitress. They're there to serve you, to see to your needs, to take care of you. How many times do you walk up and say, this is my name and I'm here to take care of you tonight. I'm here to serve you tonight. I'm here to wait upon you tonight. I'm here to take your order. I'm here to be sure everything's taken care of. We want your experience here tonight to be a pleasant experience. That's the role of the deacons and the ministry, both. That's what the word means to begin with. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, you're going to find where the multitude of disciples has increased greatly. And then there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Jewish people because their widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. That word ministration means to aid, to minister there. They're being neglected. They've grown so fast, the apostles who were doing this up to this particular period of time, now are spread so thin that they're not able to actually be successful in taking care of all these needs of the great multitude of people. So the apostle said, it is not reason for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. That word serve there comes the same word that the word deacon comes from. It means to be a waiter. It means to be an attendant. It's not reason for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. What kind of tables need to be served? Well, in this particular case here, it's the tables of the Grecian widows that were being neglected. See, God's made provisions for the widows all down through history. In the Old Testament day, there were one of several categories that had special provisions made for them. There was the stranger. There was the fatherless, and there was the widow. In James 1, 26 and 27, if any man seemeth to be religious and bribeth not his tongue, he deceived himself, his religion is vain, but pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless in their afflictions, and the widows and the fatherless in their afflictions, and keep himself unspotted from the world. And just because a sister is a widow doesn't mean that she automatically has needs. There are wealthy widows, you know. There really are. There are widows that are wealthy. The most wealthy person in the church might be a widow woman. And we live in a different day and age, but nevertheless, the scriptures still apply. If there is a need there, and widows will be some of the first ones that the church needs to look after, be sure that their needs are being taken care of. That's the deacon's responsibility. The qualification of deacons found over here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. The duties of a deacon are spelled out really right there in Acts chapter 6. Not a lot said, but enough said for us to know what's under consideration. It's not reason for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. See, deacons aren't called like preachers are. They are appointed by the people. They are appointed by the people. And here are the qualifications given in Acts chapter 6. They're to be men of honest report. That means to be well-known men who have a reputation of being honest. Men of honest report. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. They're spiritually minded men. They're among the faithful in the church. The most dedicated in the church. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. You know where wisdom comes from? It comes from God. And it comes from God to those who ask Him for it. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. Everybody doesn't have wisdom because everybody didn't ask for it. James will tell us later on in James chapter 3, you receive not because you ask not. And you receive not because you ask it amiss, consuming upon your own lust. There's several reasons why God's people don't have any more than what they have when it comes to spiritual peace and prosperity. They don't ask for it. And then some ask for it for the wrong reason, with the wrong motive. These will be men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Come over here to the qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 says, and moreover, the deacons must be grave. It means they must be serious-minded people. Doesn't mean they can't enjoy themselves, have a good time, and laugh a little bit. But means they must take their responsibilities seriously. They must be grave. They must not be double-tongued. What does that mean? That means what he tells you today, he's the same thing he's going to tell you tomorrow. And he's not going to tell you something today and somebody else something different tomorrow. You find him dependable, and what he tells you, you can take stock in it, that he's not going to, you know, wave like the waves of the sea. He is be grave, not double-tongued. Not given to wine. He's not be controlled by wine. In that day and age, people drank water, milk, and wine. That was the three things they drank in that day. No such thing as soft drinks, tea, coffee, and all that kind of stuff. And the water wasn't always great. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and says, you know, drink a little wine for thy stomach, Satan, and oft infirmities. How much wine are you supposed to drink, Timothy? Just a little bit now. He says, he drank a whole lot of wine, Timothy. He says, Timothy, for thy stomach, Satan, and oft infirmities, you drank just a little bit of wine. And so these to be set aside are not to be under the control of wine, you see, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, why is that so important? Well, to begin with, nobody should even be a member of the church that's greedy of filthy lucre. That's being covetous. But certainly somebody you're going to put in a position of being a deacon who's going to be handling the money and the finances should not be somebody greedy of filthy lucre. Then he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That means they don't know what the church believes and stands for. Believe it or not, I've seen some men in this particular office that didn't know hardly anything about what the church believed and stood for. Then we have a really important little phrase here. And let them first be proved. I remember one time, this man joined the church. And the pastor of the church, standing on the outside, I heard him say this, my own ears. He said, "Well, I believe we got us a deacon." Man, just joined the church, haven't been baptized yet. "I believe we got us a deacon. Just because he was a younger man, we got us a deacon." That qualification is let him first be proved. He's got to be around for a while. He's got to be already displayed to the church that he's qualified. These qualifications are given there for a reason. Let him first be proved. Then let him use the office of a deacon being found blameless. There's 13 qualifications given over there. Now up above there, there's 16 qualifications of the ministry, and one of those is he's not to be a novice. That is, he's not to be a beginner either. He's got to have enough time among the Lord's people to prove that he's solid, he's established, he understands what the church stands for, what the church believes, he can rightly divide the word of truth, he's been around long enough that people have confidence in him that he can represent the Lord and the church in the right way. He's not to be a novice. It's like the deacon has got to first be proved. Every male member in the church is not qualified to be a deacon. It's nothing that doesn't mean there's nothing that there's something wrong with them, but for one reason or another, they're not qualified. Doesn't mean they're not fine people and fine members, outstanding members of the church. But that's why qualifications are listed over here. If that wasn't the case, why you wouldn't have any qualifications? Very important decision when the church does this. Very, very, very important. Deacons be a servant, a waiter, an attender. Primary responsibility is to take the funds that you put in their hands. And these are men that you trust. Men that you trust, you can put your funds in their hands and they will use wisdom in terms of taking care of those funds. The church has things that the money has to be spent on. Now, it's real easy to know how much to spend for electricity and a phone bill. That's not the other. You get the bill, you know exactly how much that is. Doesn't require a lot of wisdom for that. But there are other decisions that come along that's going to cost the church some money. And sometimes these decisions have to be made during the week. They can't get the church together and talk to the church. They can't have a conference meeting. The people are trusting these men to use the wisdom God's given unto them to make the right decisions. And they need to be encouraged. And they need to be supported. They can only work with what you put into their hands to begin with. They have a responsibility indeed to look out among the church. If there are those who are in need, whether they be widows or not widows, you don't have to be a widow to be qualified for the church to help you. The poor. And of course the ministry. They're to look after the welfare of the ministry. Of the pastor and those who come and feed the flock of God. We'll look at the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Think about verse 17 here. And the apostle Paul says, as it is written, he said, let them be counted worthy of double honor who labor both in word and in doctrine. Well, first of all, that tells me then that everybody doesn't labor in the word and the doctrine and not worthy of double honor, but those who labor in word and doctrine, they're worthy of double honor. You've got to be able to recognize that. Then he says, as it is written, muzzle not the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Well, what in the world is he talking about here? He's having reference, as is written, to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. In Deuteronomy 25 and 4, Moses here writes, by the inspiration of God, says, muzzle not the mouth of the ox. Now, what is this analogy here? Well, in the Old Testament day, in biblical days, an oxen, or an ox, was a very important animal to have, perhaps the most important animal to have. Without the ox, the crop couldn't be planted, the fields couldn't be plowed, the land couldn't be prepared, the harvest couldn't be brought in, and the corn couldn't be treaded out. The oxen did all that. And a man recognized the value of that ox. And therefore, if he was wise, he took good care of him, because he wanted to be strong. Let's look over here in Proverbs 14:4. Where there is no ox, the crib is clean. That means you got an empty crib if you don't have an ox. But by the strength of the ox, there is much increase. No ox, empty crib. Strong ox, full crib. For there are no oxen, the crib is clean. By the strength of the ox, is there much increase. It took a cruel taskmaster to muzzle them after the ox, where he couldn't feed on the grain that he had labored so hard for that master to get to that point. Remember, it's the ox that has prepared the soil, it's the ox that's helped plant the crops, it's the ox that's plowed the soil, it's the ox that helped in the harvest, it's the ox that's treading out the corn. And Paul makes his same statement to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. Makes the exact same statement to the church there. And so the responsibilities of these men are great. I think of this scene over the Old Testament, where Moses tells Joshua to go and do battle with the Amalekites. And as he goes down, and he's the captain of the army doing battle against the Amalekites, Moses sitting on top of the hill up there overseeing the battle. And as long as his arms were being held up, the battle went in favor of Joshua. But when his hands became heavy and weary, and his hands began to come down, even though he warmed them up, after a while, you try holding your arm up for a while. Don't even put anything in it. Just hold it up for a while and see how long you can do it. See how long it takes before that arm gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And it won't weigh 15 minutes from now any more than it weighed when you first put it up. But it sure seemed like it. His hands became heavy and weary and began to come down. And the battle swung over in the favor of the Amalekites. But Moses had two men standing by him, one by the name of Aaron, one by the name of Hur. And they put a stone under Moses where he could sit on that stone, and one man got under one arm and another man got under the other arm and held those arms up. And when they did, the battle swung back to the favor of Joshua and the Israelites won the battle. What do you see in that? I see cooperation. I see teamwork. I see people doing what their roles were. It was Joshua's role to be the captain down there doing battle. It was Moses' role to sit up there on the top of that hill, oversee the battle, keep his arms up. It was Aaron's responsibility to hold up one arm, her responsibility to hold up the other arm. When everybody does what they were supposed to do, there was victory, you see. And so, good deacons will encourage and support the pastor in every way possible so that he can have his mind and his energy free to study the Word of God, present the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to counsel God's people from God's Word, so that he doesn't have to be occupied with many other things out here and take away this valuable time. What did the apostle say? It's not reason for us to lead the Word of God and to serve tables. See, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in those qualifications of the minister, one of his qualifications is he must take care of the church of God. And it says, if he doesn't know how to take care of his own household, his own children, let us be in subjection with all gravity, but if he knows how to rule his own children, how should he take care of the church of God? So that's another qualification. There's a man, and he's exercising, he's preaching, he's got a family, he's got a wife, he's got children, those children run all over the church, and they're wild and unruly, he's not qualified to be set aside. So that's how he takes care of his own children, he's not going to take care of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they're mannerly and they're orderly and they're obedient and they're in subjection unto him, then that's exactly the same way that he'll take care of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his responsibility to take care of the church. All aspects of the church. We come over here to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. And Paul says, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Well, who is it that has spoken to you the word of God? It's the ministry that has spoken to you the word of God. Remember them that have the rule over you. What does that word rule mean? It means that they have the oversight. Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul tells the elders of Ephesus to feed the flock of God which is among them. He says, take heed unto yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you the overseers of. They're overseers. Who's made them the overseers of a particular flock? The Holy Ghost has. That is, God has. What's an overseer? An overseer is one who has the oversight of the flock. He's watching the flock. He's concerned about the flock. He's concerned about their welfare, both naturally and spiritually. He has spoken the word of God. Whose faith to follow, he's to be an example. And whatever he preaches, he's got to be an example of it. For it to be effective, he's got to be an example of it. Consider the end of his conversation. Then we come 10 verses later, verse 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you. And be in subjection unto them. For they watch for your souls. The ministry is to take care of the church of God, is to oversee the flock of God, teach the word of God, be an example to the flock of God. Got to give an account to God for the flock of God. God holds him responsible to give an account. Just like we read in the Gospel of Luke, when the Lord gave those 5 talents to one man, 3 to another, and 1 to another, when he came back, he brought them all up there for them to give an account. 2 of them did well. He said, oh, thou good and faithful servant. As thou hast been ruled over a few things, I make thee rule over many things. But that third servant, who hid the talent, you know, in the earth, he called him a wicked and slothful servant and cast him out of there. There's a time of reckoning. He says, they watch for your souls. I'm responsible watching for your soul. Not eternally speaking, thank God for that. If that was the case, you'd be in serious trouble. You'd have a reason to be sad and upset and concerned if Brother Lawrence was watching for your soul eternally speaking. Why, we'd all be in a fix today. But when it comes to your spirituality and your spiritual soul, individually, collectively, as a body of people, that's my responsibility. And he says he may do it with joy and not with grief. When I present each one of you in my mind and my heart and my prayers to God, I do it with joy, I do it with grief. If I have to do it in grief, that's unprofitable for the person that I'm giving account for, that I'm grieving my heart for. It grieves me, but it's unprofitable for that person. I'm going to close out from 3 John, and I want you to go read 3 John. Not now. You can read it in less than 2 minutes. 3 John's got 3 men in there. The first name is Gaius. The second name is Diotrephes. The third one's name is Demetrius. Here's what he says about Gaius. Unto my well-beloved Gaius. That's the first thing he says about it. He says, you're well-beloved, Gaius. Not all people are well-beloved. He says, I was well-beloved, Gaius. He said, I would that you would prosper in your health, even as your soul prospereth. He says, you are prosperous in a spiritual way. You're fruitful. And I would that you would be just as fruitful in a natural sense as you are in a spiritual sense. He says, I was happy and I was glad when they testified to me how you walk in truth and how you show charity to the brethren and also to strangers. Oh, here's a true servant. Here's a true servant. And then let's look at number 2, Diotrephes. He said, Diotrephes had done me much evil. This is the Apostle John. If you couldn't get around, along with John, you just couldn't get along with nobody. You ever seen somebody that way? I mean, I know people that way. If you can't get along with that brother, you just can't get along with anybody. Well, that's the way old John was. You couldn't get along with John. You couldn't get along with anybody. He said, Diotrephes had done me much evil, prating against me with evil words. He says, refusing the Lord's people and casting some out that would come among them. Certainly no servant here. How that man ever got in the church, I do not know. How that man got that kind of authority, I do not know. Because no man has that kind of authority. No group of men have that kind of authority. A servant has the responsibility of doing the master's will. He's to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he will have to give an account of his service to his master. Then there's the third one. You got Gaius, you got Diotrephes, you got Demetrius. And Demetrius has good report of all men. Faithful servant. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verse 3, it says, and we sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, he could have just wrote, and we sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. He says, we sing the song of Moses, the servant of God and the Lamb. Here's the two greatest servants perhaps this world's ever known. Moses led Israel out of the land of Egypt. He was chosen of God to bring them out and give them a total and complete deliverance from the land of Egypt, the nation of Israel. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and delivers his people eternally, spiritually, in every other way from this present evil world. Paul said in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, that is also in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God, from the right being equal with God, made himself no reputation, but took upon himself the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The Jews could not understand this. They could not understand how Jesus could be a servant and a king at the same time. Can you? He was. That was a stumbling block to them. How this man could be a servant and a king at the same time. That seemed to be an impossibility, but it wasn't. Jesus came, Lord of lords and King of kings. He came riding upon the ass, the colt, the foal of an ass in the city of Jerusalem. As a king of his people. He was born king, lived king, reigned as a king. At the same time, there's never been a servant like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the creator of the universe. Servant of all servants. And the Lord's people would understand this and apply this, and this becomes their attitude, they would never cause one ripple in the water. Not one. It's when people forget that they're servants that they disturb the water. I hope this morning we'll understand that we're all servants to wait upon the Lord's people. We all have our roles and our responsibilities as outlined in God's Word. Whatever that might be, bottom line is, we're all servants. And when it comes time to, leave this world, when it comes time for me to leave this world and be planted in the heart of the earth, and a stone is put there with my name on it, my date of birth and my date of death. Maybe a little saying. I don't want somebody to put on there that he pastored so many churches and baptized so many people and preached so many funerals and did so many weddings and all that kind of stuff. I just hope somebody can feel good about putting on my tombstone, herein lies a faithful servant of the Lord.